what we presented last week as a two-part sermon. Last week we looked at A Tale of Two Kings, part one, and today we're looking at A Tale of Two Kings, part two. Guess what? We're looking at the second king. Last week, you'll remember in verse 1 to 12, we looked at Herod, and there's a sense to which Herod is sort of, he's a caricature of the worst kinds of human leaders, but he's not just a caricature of the worst kinds of human leaders. Actually, him and Herodias together almost provide us with a caricature of the worst of humanity and the worst of ourselves, actually. And if you see verses 1 to 12 alongside verses 13 to 21, you've got this tale of two types of leader and two types of people. You've got fallen humanity in Herod and Herodias, and then you have perfect humanity in Jesus. You have these fallen kings and broken leaders in Herod and Herodias, and then in Jesus you have this perfect king. And so we're looking at the second half of that whole little thing tonight. We're looking at Jesus in verse 13 to 21. So do you have that passage open in front of you? I'm going to read it in just a few moments. But firstly, I just want you to think, when was the last time somebody tried to sell you something, tried to persuade you to buy into something, to purchase a product or to vote for a particular candidate or something like that? We get those times, don't we? When there's sort of election campaigns going on, you might get somebody knock on your door, someone from a particular political party who's out canvassing for a candidate, and they might say, oh, can I ask you who you're voting for? Maybe that might be their opening question, and then they'll start chatting. And they say, well, let me tell you a little bit about so-and-so. And they'll plug their candidate. They're very passionate about this. They've got a great track record with this. And they're very trustworthy on these things. And they'll basically try to sell you this candidate. And then at the end, they'll hope that you'll say, well, yeah, maybe I'll vote for them. That's what they're hoping for, isn't it? A certain buy-in. Or you might be in the supermarket and, you know, on one of the column ends, there'll be a little stand and someone will have a little product dished out in little cups or chopped up onto little plates or something like that. And there'll be a freebie. They'll be giving out freebies. And I'll say, oh, let me just tell you about such and such a product. Let me just explain this. And it'll be some boring thing like some kind of oat milk or something. It always seems to be something I'm utterly uninterested in. And they'll sort of say, well, this is great because the health benefits are like this and like this and like this. And it's naturally got this in it. And da 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 da. And it comes in all these delicious flavors. And what they want at the end is they want you to buy some, don't they? They want you to buy into it in some kind of way or another. What I want us to think about tonight as we come to this passage is we've seen something of what the world has to offer in terms of leaders. And the world is sort of, in the last passage last week, we sort of seen a bit of a mirror of ourselves, actually, in many ways, when we trust in ourselves to kind of be the leaders. In this second half, I want you to just look at Jesus. Let this passage tell you about Jesus. And let's just look at who he is, what he's like, and let's just think about what kind of buy-in is required if we really see this king for who he really is. Okay, so let's read verses 13 to 21, shall we? Matthew 14, verse 13 to 21. Now, the context for this, just immediately beforehand, verse 12, John the Baptist is executed. And verse 12, John the Baptist's disciples come, take the body, bury it, and then they go and tell Jesus. So it's right after Jesus has heard about John the Baptist's death that we have verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only five loaves here and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll look at this king. Father, we pray simply this, that you would help us to see Jesus for who he really is tonight. Help us to see ourselves correctly, but really only in light of who he really is. That's all we ask. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see this King. Amen. Well, in this passage, I think there's three big things we're going to see really about this King. I'm going to just unashamedly approach it like I'm selling you this King. That's how I'm going to just treat it. That's the structure. Just stop everything else and just look at who he is for a minute. When you think about the kings of the world, when you think about the kings like Herod, we've had that pitch from the world. We've had the pitch of the kingdom of, you know, that we live in. Our world is always telling us to make ourselves the kings and queens of our own lives. Pretend we get that enough. We have that enough. We definitely do have that enough. Stop everything else. Let's look at this King. We're going to see three things about this King in this passage. More than that, loads more than that, but three things that I'm going to really draw on. The first thing is that this King sympathizes. This King sympathizes. We're going to see this in verses 13 to 16. Have a look in verse 13 and just try to picture the scene. Jesus has just received the news about John the Baptist. It's a grisly thing to hear about. John the Baptist's disciples take the body, they receive the body, they bury it, and they go to tell Jesus straight away what's happened. And what we see in verse 13 is Jesus, when he hears this, he withdraws to a desolate place by himself. Now, obviously, Jesus wouldn't have been completely by himself. He would have been with his disciples, with a small kind of close circle. But here we see Jesus' deliberate attempt to cease his public ministry for a bit, to withdraw, to do something a bit quieter, out of the spotlight, just a bit. There's a bit of rest going on. There's also possibly a kind of a tactical kind of move here. You might remember in chapter 12 when Jesus was very publicly confronting the Pharisees and they said, right, this is it. We're going to plot to destroy this guy. We've had enough of him. He withdraws at that point, and that's sort of a tactical retreat, if you want, just to let things simmer down a little bit. There might be an element of that going on here, because remember, Herod has heard about Jesus in 12 verse 1. He hears about Jesus, and in Jesus' ministry, Herod sees something of a continuation of John the Baptist's ministry. And so if Herod put that kind of end to John the Baptist's ministry, he may well come after Jesus, seeing a continuation there that needs to be ceased, regardless of what's going on in Herod's head. He thinks that Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist. But either way, it's worth just things cooling down a little bit. Maybe it's a tactical move. But actually, it's likely, I think, to be a bit more than that, actually. Because John the Baptist's death marks something pretty significant for Jesus. You might remember that there obviously is a family connection between Jesus and John the Baptist. But even throughout that, even if you didn't make a big deal of that, which Matthew doesn't really in his gospel, we've seen in Matthew's gospel again and again that actually John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry dovetail with each other. One really sets up the other. John the Baptist is the opening act, and his ministry sort of overlaps with Jesus's. And so as one ministry kind of comes to an end, comes to a very grisly end, the other one kind of ramps up and gets going. And so for Jesus now to hear about John the Baptist's really very tragic, very violent death, it puts all the focus on Jesus now. He's up now. There's been a very final closing of the John the Baptist chapter, and Jesus knows that his chapter is the next one in the story. Jesus has always been very deliberate in tying his ministry together with John the Baptist's, and as one ends, the other one picks up. Later in chapter 17, we mentioned it last week, later in chapter 17, Jesus talked about John the Baptist, and he says that just as John the Baptist was rejected the way he was, and violently rejected, so the Son of Man will also suffer. So Jesus, very, very conscious of the fact that he is picking up a same sort of ministry, and he's heading towards a very, very similar fate. So everything that happens over the next few verses is in the context of Jesus's realization that the cross is coming, and it is sort of coming soon now. That last chapter is gone. The John the Baptist chapter is closed, and now it's Jesus's turn. And so here, as Jesus hears about John the Baptist, He withdraws, and there may be a sense of just emotional need to just withdraw. Some emotional space, some time to reflect, to pray, to grieve with his close circle for a bit. I wonder if you've ever needed a space like that, a similar space to that. Some time just for yourself, just to withdraw, to rest, to recharge, to contemplate, just get away from the noise for a bit. I wonder if maybe now, at the moment, with everything that's going on in your life, you might feel like you're needing some of that withdrawal, quiet space now. Maybe there's something coming up on the horizon that you know is going to demand an awful lot from you emotionally, physically. And as you see it on the horizon, you think, I just have to just keep this space for myself for a bit because I know what's about to come. Jesus has just had this astonishingly grisly reminder of what's to come for him, and he does he? Because it's not long before actually he withdraws, but it's not long before the crowds follow him. He withdrew to a desolate place by himself, but when the crowds heard it, verse 13, they followed him on foot from the towns. So we don't know all exactly the comings and goings here, but there's definitely a desire for Jesus and his disciples to withdraw to somewhere quiet and to go on a, they go into a boat, maybe go out to sea and then come back to somewhere. And somehow the word gets out that this is where they're going. So actually this desire for a quiet retreat is foiled. As soon as he arrives in verse 14, there are crowds waiting for him, needy people. People with sicknesses, with disabilities, crowding round, lining up. And it's kind of the exact thing he was sort of trying to get away from, isn't it? I wonder if you've had moments like that, if you've got young children, as you definitely have, moments when you think you're going to get a break, when you think you're going to have a bit of peace and you really, really need it. And then something happens. The phone rings, or there's a knock on the door, or just something happens and suddenly you realize that bit of peace, it's not going to happen. And any hope that you had for a break or just a bit of time to reflect or to grieve or whatever, you're not going to get that. You just got to keep going. And it'd be interesting. It's interesting. We look at Jesus here when he has every reason just to say, not now, guys, doesn't he? He's just had a grisly reminder of the fact that he's going to suffer a horrendously painful death. He's going to be rejected. You could forgive Jesus for saying, you know what, can you just come back tomorrow? You could forgive Jesus just telling his disciples, can you just tell them office hours only? Well, even more than that, I think if it was me, I think I'd be annoyed. I'd say, what makes you think that I owe you anything? I've done so much. You know how many people I've already healed by now? I mean, I can't keep track of all the people I've already helped. What thanks did I get for any of it? Any of that? And yet, what does Jesus do when he sees these crowds? Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. You see, Jesus is not like us. In these moments, is he? This king sympathizes. The needs of these people right in front of him are felt in an immediate way for Jesus, and he addresses those needs straight away. This king Jesus, he sympathizes. He cares. He acts. And he knows the needs of the people better than they know it even themselves, certainly better than the disciples know it. In verse 15, the disciples come and they point out, okay, the end of the day, you know, it's coming. You should think about sending these people away to get some food in the middle of nowhere. They're going to need something to eat. But Jesus turns and he tells them what they actually need. He says they need not go away. They don't need that, actually. It's the thing about the disciples. This is what they need. Let's do it. Jesus says, "Now I know what they really need." He knows what they really need, and he knows how he's going to provide for them. Because this king is not like King Herod. He's not like the leaders that we get in this world. This king sympathizes. He knows our needs. He cares about our needs, and he feels our needs. Yeah, isn't it astonishing that his own needs are relinquished in favor of serving ours? Sometimes you have a lesser example of Jesus's compassion, and it rings more powerfully than the cross, I find, because the cross we're maybe familiar with, and it's hard to get our head around because what's going on the cross is so vast and it's so universally significant. But there's just something here that just speaks of the compassion of this king, that right when he wants some time on his own, right when he needs the break, he gives of himself all over again. This king, he gives up on his rights, his comfort, his status, all of these things, his own needs are relinquished. They are put aside for the sake of serving our needs. And as we look at that, there's some obvious comfort in that straight away, isn't there? As we think about this being the king that we follow, this being our king. I mean, just consider for yourself what your needs are right now, what you feel burdened by, what you feel like you're carrying, what you're having to deal with every day. Jesus knows those needs. He knows every single one of them. He feels the weight of those burdens. He feels the weight of those weaknesses. He knows them. He sees them, and he is keeping you going with them. He knows. This king sympathizes. There's great, great comfort in that. But I think there's also a challenge in this, isn't it? If we're here, and I think, you know, as far as I could see on this call, everyone in here is a believer. Might not all be, but from what I could see, I didn't have a look through everybody. But I think the challenge here, for those of us who are following the Lord Jesus, for us, we need to consider, are we ever, as followers of the Lord Jesus, unsympathetic towards the need of others? When we see the suffering of others, do we put their needs first, or are our needs so prominent that we do say, come back tomorrow? Are our needs so prominent that we say, I don't owe you anything? How much have I already given that you haven't thanked me for? How good are we at reflecting the compassion of our King to the people that God has put into our lives, those who are closest to us and those that are complete strangers? This whole story just reverberates with the compassion of our King. This Jesus knows the people. He cares for them. He acts for them. This King sympathizes. And secondly, this King saves. Because the disciples, they do have a point, don't they? In verse, you know, sort of 15, as they're talking about these people needing to go away and get food. You know, this crowd has come to find Jesus. And it's several times in this passage we're told this is a desolate place. It's a desolate place. It's a desolate place. And this crowd, remember, it's filled with all sorts. It's not just men. We're told at the end of the passage that there's women and children there as well. So there's whole families. But not only that, but you've had people bringing their sick. So you have infirm people. You have a whole crowd of people, thousands and thousands of people. And they're not like an army ready to march. They are slow movers, weak people. They need to have a break every 5 minutes. Little children that are knackered and need to be carried. It's people that need food. And the disciples need, they have a point. These people are going to need to eat something. And this desolate place, there's no big market town. There's a few small villages somewhere in the area, but it's going to be tough for a crowd this big to find what they need. And so the disciples say they should probably get going. But Jesus knows what these people need, and he knows how he's going to provide for them. And in this passage, we see him miraculously provide for them. But the point is how he does it. Because Matthew has, throughout his gospel, been setting us up to see Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. We've been looking a little bit at how Joseph has been a foreshadowing of Jesus in so, so many ways. We've been looking at the Old Testament promises with Paul on Sunday mornings. And he is the focus of all of this. And Matthew has made that point again and again and again and again in Matthew's gospel. And so here, as readers, as we see the messianic Christ figure in the middle of a desolate wilderness with a people that represent Israel. That's what we see here, is kind of really hinted at in verse 20 when we see these 12 baskets. You'll think back to Exodus. You think back to God and his people in the wilderness being provided for with manna. And so we know provision can happen here. If we know anything about our Bible, we know provision can happen. We know that God can do it. We know that God's servant can do it here. But the way that he does it, the way that he does it is really interesting and is really amazing, actually. Firstly, he uses his disciples. Look at the second half of verse 16. Jesus knows what the people's needs are, and the disciples come and say, they're going to need this. And he says, well, you give them something to eat. And I wonder how they would have reacted. Could you give us a pointer? Where should we start? What we have of these, you know, five loaves? But you give it. You do it. Is he just trying to make them feel stupid? No. The miracle is going to happen. But this, it tells us about this king. This is a king who chooses to use those who are weaker than him in order to achieve his purposes. He doesn't need them. He has all the power. He has all the wisdom, but he chooses to use his people as part of that greater salvation plan. But of course, there is that whole practical side, isn't it, for the disciples? It's like, okay, I've got this, and I've got how many? Any good? Imagine what would have happened in that kind of... And the thing is, it's quite clear, isn't it? The disciples cannot do it. When Jesus says, you do it with this, it's quite clear, well, that's never going to happen. But isn't it interesting that Jesus uses them and he uses what they have? He gives them, they come with the fish and the bread, and he's like, oh yeah, you know what, forget about it, I'll rustle something up myself. He could have done that. If God can get manna from heaven, he can definitely not be reliant on the tuna sandwich that they've got over in the corner. He can manage it totally fine. But what does this king choose to do? He chooses to use his people and the gifts and the things that his people already have to achieve his greater, amazing purposes. So that's what we see here with Jesus, in how he does it. There's no doubt about whose miracle this really is there? There isn't. This is the king's miracle. He's the one that does it, but he uses the disciples. Have a look at verse 18. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And so that's how it happens. And Matthew doesn't give us the details that we kind of want to know. You know, whenever I've done this with teenagers, and I've done the same thing, I've wondered the same thing, and loads of people have wasted way too much time wondering on the physics of how this worked. You know, was it like a lizard's tail kind of thing, where you ripped off a bit of fish and then it immediately grew back and then that one went out? Or did he make, you know, the fish giant, maybe turns them into whale sizes, and then he chopped it up that way, and it was still two fish technically, but they were huge? And we wonder about all these kind of details, and Matthew just doesn't give us that. So we shouldn't waste time talking about it. And we definitely shouldn't time writing books about it, which people have done. But the point is, Matthew doesn't spare us any detail. He gives us the details that we need, not the details necessarily that we want. But Matthew does give us incredible details, and they are so much more important than how did it actually work with the breaking of the bread and all that kind of stuff. Have a look at the details that Matthew actually gives us, and they're so poignant. Verse 19. Have a look at verse 19 again, and just notice what it says about how Jesus does things. It tells us here that he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. We see this exact same formula if we fast forward to Matthew 26, verse 26. We see Jesus do the exact same thing, taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, giving it. The exact same formula, but in chapter 26, it's a very different context. It's in the upper room, in the Last Supper, moments before Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. And after he does that, taking, blessing, breaking, giving, he says, this is my body. We've already seen in this passage, this is a king who who sympathizes, who knows, who cares for us. This is the King who has compassion, who knows our needs and addresses them. But in the details of how Jesus does this miracle, we see this pointing forward to what Jesus is ultimately going to do. It's a reminder of what Jesus needed to give up in order to save us. The reality is that for this King to fully address the needs of humanity, he's going to have to give up everything. He's going to have to give up his life, his body on a cross for the sake of you and me, the gravely serious needs of people like you and me. You see, this King knows what we really need, what we really, really need. Not just the things that we need day to day, rest and relief from pain and comfort in suffering. And Jesus knows that what we need more than anything else is that we need to be saved from the judgment of God. And that judgment is coming. This King knows that what we need above all else is for our relationship with our Creator to be made right. He knows that that is the biggest need of his people. His people need saving from their own rebelliousness, their own idolatrousness of heart, their own enmity with God. And he knows that it is going to cost his life in order for him to save them. But this King has come to save. It's astonishing. This whole passage happens in the shadow of the cross. There's so much of a sense of now it's getting very real for Jesus what he's going to have to do. And yet he responds with giving and giving and giving and giving. Just consider the last time we saw talk of loaves of bread and miracles involving bread in the wilderness. The last time was back when we saw Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, wasn't it? What did Satan want Jesus to do then? Turn these stones that looked a lot like bread and just physically, turn them into bread and you can provide for yourself. Jesus here turns bread into bread, and it's not for himself, it's for others. It says so much about what this King is like. This is a King who saves. This King sympathizes. This King saves. There's so much about this passage that is so rich and so deep, and I'm really only skimming over the surface at the moment. But there's some things for us to just consider as we look at this. We have to think about just the pattern as well that is here. It's very clear that this miracle is something that Jesus himself does. The way he administers this miracle is through his followers, but there's no way that anybody was coming away from this talking about, oh, the disciples did this amazing thing. We've had a reminder, haven't we, today in the Ravi Zachariah stuff, how the disciples, those who carry the message, we shouldn't put them on too much of a pedestal. Here, in this miracle, the point is not either that, you know, the fish, these amazing fish and this amazing kind of bread that was transformed. That's not the point here. The point is the King, isn't it? He is the one who's done this miracle. But at the heart of it, there is this message, isn't there, about how he does things. And we think for ourselves, Jesus uses the disciples here to kind of carry the bread to the people. But now, if we think about ourselves, we think about the cross and the resurrection. Salvation happens at the cross and the resurrection. But the way that we receive that is through these weak, frail, limited servants that Jesus chooses to use. Disciples over the centuries, disciples today. The means by which we receive this weak-seeming thing, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's through that that we find salvation. And this King could spread his gospel in whatever way he wanted, couldn't he? He could have done this miracle in whatever way he wanted, but he chooses to use those weaker than him to serve his purposes. And so I think for us, there's a lot of things that we need to consider when we see this. The first big thing that we need to consider as we see this King Jesus is we need to consider the offer of salvation that is here in him. Have you received it? That needs to be the first question. that we ask of ourselves. And if you're watching tonight, that needs to be the first question that you ask yourself. The offer of salvation that is found in Jesus, have you received it? If you see this crowd of people with these needs of just food, and the disciples come round with this offer of food from Jesus, that's kind of a picture of where you're at with your life. You need salvation. The only one who's going to provide it for you is Jesus, and the offer is right here for you. Will you take it? But for those of us who are following the Lord Jesus, for us, we need to challenge ourselves. Are we faithfully delivering, willingly carrying the message of the Lord Jesus that he has given to us to bear, to spread? Imagine if the disciples had been given fish and bread and they just walked around in circles with it. And there were people sitting on the grass, desperately hungry. People that had traveled out to see Jesus and had the need of the food, and you were carrying it and you just walked past them. The thing is that for us, we are called to serve the purposes of our King. He has chosen his people to serve those amazing purposes. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. Are we faithfully delivering, willingly carrying Jesus' message of salvation to those who need it? And also, are we willing? There's another sub-point here, I think, in are we willing to give Jesus what we have? As meager an offering as it might seem to us, the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, doesn't seem like much, does it? But whatever it is that we have, are we willing to give it to Jesus? It's interesting, in this story, that seems to be all the people have. He asks, what is there that you can use? All we have is these 2 things. They give it all over to Jesus, and he takes what they have and he uses it for his purposes. And I think there's a little bit of a reminder there that Jesus asks, and you know, you look around Matthew's gospel, Jesus asks for all that we have. And it might feel like to some of us that that's a challenge because we know we've been holding back. But for some of us, it might be a real encouragement because we might think, I don't have much to give. We might see the challenge of King Jesus saying, give me what you have and I'll use it for the kingdom. And you might think, well, all I've got is these 5 loaves and 2 fish. It might feel like everybody else has a lavish feast to offer Jesus that he can use for the kingdom, and you have nothing at all. But we look here at this King Jesus and we see how he chooses to use his people, and he chooses to use the things that his people have for his glorious purposes. And you know that you can serve this King. And no matter how weak you feel, no matter how frail you feel, no matter how limited you feel, Jesus will use you for his amazing purposes. We really see that. There's encouragement in that. But we mustn't allow that encouragement to dwarf our just wonder at Jesus. This is about Jesus, isn't it? And the risk is that because we live in a culture that's all about people, all about ourselves, we can make too big a deal of our gifts. We can get too obsessed with how we serve. I want to serve, I want to do this, and I need to serve in the right way. It's not about us. It's about the King. But how amazing that he uses people like us. This King sympathizes. This King saves. And the way that he's doing that now, today, still is using people like us. So he sympathizes, he saves. But lastly, this King satisfies. Oh, sorry, I've accidentally finished my screen. I'll go back again. Hold on. Oh, you don't need it. This King satisfies. That's the last point. The last 2 verses, this King satisfies. Last few verses. Have a look at verse 20. These people, they eat and they are satisfied. At the end of this story, we have this picture of these crowds of people. And we don't know how many there are. It says 5,000 at the end, but then they say women and children. So you could be talking about 10,000 people. And it says they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Fully satisfied. It's the picture of every single one of them having exactly what they need. Plenty left over as well. And in this picture of these 12 baskets, there's echoes of the 12 tribes. There's a picture of completion, and it's Israelite completion. Remember at this point that the 12 tribes have been separated for a good long time. the 12 tribes haven't existed sort of historically, politically, geographically for ages, because they split before the two exiles happened, Babylon and Assyria. And so this is almost mythical language of 12 tribes. It hasn't been a political reality for ages. But there's this picture here of this king coming and being the only one that can fully satisfy the Israelite promises that stretch back to Abraham. There's so much in these verses in terms of Jesus as the fulfillment of sort of Old Testament prophecy. But actually, it's funny, isn't it? Because to look at it on the face of it, Jesus doesn't look like the kind of person that anybody in our world would go and think that's the place to look for satisfaction. Actually, in many ways, between the two kings, Herod and Jesus, Herod is the place where you'd think that's the place where I might be able to make a name for myself. I might be able to gain what I need in order to have satisfaction in life. Herod himself was known to have quite a wide and complicated court. He kind of, you know, was happy to do favors for people here and there. And it was sort of historically quite known that there were all sorts of kind of drama going on within the court of Herod, because actually people saw Herod and the court of Herod as being a place where you could make a name for yourself. It was an arena where you could be satisfied. There was wealth available, there was reputation, there was status available in the court of Herod. And so if you could associate yourself with him in the right way and you could get in the right positions, you would find that satisfaction. And actually still today, it's the same, isn't it? It's the kings of the world, the court and the company of the prosperous, the powerful, the good-looking, the famous, where we see an opportunity for satisfaction for ourselves. Either looking at people like that, we want to say, well, we want to associate ourselves with them and be close to them, or we want to become them. Our world nowadays is really about self-actualization, self-fulfillment. Make yourself these people. Make yourself the Herod and Herodiases of life, and you will find the satisfaction that you're kind of burning for. And so you look at actually Jesus and Herod, and in our world, actually, it's Herod and Herodias that are the representation of the life lived as we would want to live it. In many ways, it sounds horrible. It sounds weird to say, given what we've just seen about Herod and Herodias, but given their status, given their wealth, given where they live, how they live, Herod and Herodias they represent the dream for many people, actually, in many ways. You either want to be close to them or you want to be them. And in them, and in their lifestyle, there is opportunity for satisfaction. I wonder for you, as you're looking at this, who the people are on your horizon that represent the dream for you? Who are the people that represent the dream for you? And where are the places where you are searching for a sense of satisfaction? Where you are building towards something that you think will give you the satisfaction that you ultimately desire? We could compare these two feasts, couldn't we? And I think, in a sense, Matthew wants us to. Look at one where one happens, this royal palace. And look where the other one happens, this desolate place. I mean, of the two parties, which one would you rather have received an invite for? Which one would you have bought a new outfit for? Which one did you have told your friends? You'll never guess what I've been invited to. You look at these two kings, just at first glance, who seems to have the more power? The one who's running away from the Pharisees who are out to get him, or the one who has enough power to be able to say, cut that guy's head off, and it happens straight away? You look at these two kingdoms. We've thought already, haven't we, a few chapters back, in terms of the kingdom of heaven, it's like a mustard seed. You can't even see it. Is it even there? King Herod, he might be illegitimate. He might not be a real Jewish king, but at least I can see where his palace is. At least I know where it is. I can see it's right there. And so you look at these two kings and you look at these two kingdoms, which one seems to be the one that is more capable of giving you the satisfaction that you need? Many people would have thought that satisfaction could be found in the court of Herod, in being Herod's friend or becoming the next Herod. But in verses 1 to 12, we see the reality of what these leaders are really like, and we see the reality of what we're really like. We saw last week Herod and Herodias are in many ways the caricature picture of sinful man and sinful woman. And there's so much contrast between those two and Jesus in there that we haven't actually been able to have the time to explore. But if we look for satisfaction in the courts of people that are like this, or we seek to gain satisfaction in making ourselves the ones that flourish in courts like this, then actually we're going to be all about ourselves. We're going to end up in a grisly, gruesome, self-destructive place where everybody is just scrapping for themselves and taking, taking, taking. Self, self, self. And we'll invest much in these people. We'll invest much in ourselves, in these systems, longing for satisfaction. And we'll just end up getting burned again and again and again until the day the Lord Jesus returns or we pass away. And we'll find that we struggled in a broken system, trying to make ourselves something we could never be, trying to grasp a satisfaction that was never within us to make. And so the passage invites us to see the king that truly satisfies. This king stands closer than you know, waiting for you to accept him as king. Throughout this passage, we've just had him just resonating. Compassion, kindness, power, selflessness. We see Jesus here in the desolate place with power to work miracles for those people that need him. He knows their needs more than they know them themselves. And he does this amazing, incredible miracle through his followers. This is the king that we need, isn't it? You look at it. And you look at Matthew 14, you have this presentation. You know, we've seen what the world has to offer in verses 1 to 12. But now we've seen verses 13 to 21, and we've seen what this king is like. What's your reaction? This king that sympathizes, this king that saves, this king that satisfies. Let's be people that recognize our need for this king. Let's repent of our own sins and see in him the salvation that we all need. Let's turn to this king. Let's give him everything. Let's know that he uses whatever we have for his glorious purposes, because the mission is already accomplished on the cross. The job is done. This is the king who sympathizes, who saves, and who satisfies. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we simply thank you for who you are. We pray that we would delight in you and we would delight in serving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.